So we should be on the air. That one's not gonna work. Okay. You're recording. Hold it this time. in case, because this one's out, that one may not be out. Okay. So last week, we asked the question, is there a non-Orthodox way to read Chumash? And I made a number of points that I want to reiterate, partially because I failed to record it, and partially because I think they bear reiteration. The main points that I want to reiterate from last week are, number one, that we tend to teach the Pshat Drash distinction as critical, and it's not at all clear to me why we should see the Pshat Drash distinction as critical or even valuable educationally, because our goal, first of all, because the categories Pshat and Drash don't really conform to anything objective, they largely conform to what we think the text means, what we don't think the text means. That's how people tend to use them. And secondly, when they don't conform to that, Pshat conforms to a particular style of medieval reading, which is not at all clear we should endorse. I mean, when I'm in a harsh mood, I say that, you know, Pshat means not close reading and Drash means close reading, in the sense that Pshat involves the ignoring of critical features of the text, linguistic anomalies and the like, and Midrash involves paying attention to them. And thirdly, and this is probably the most important point for our purposes this week, that the goal of a Jewish educational system, modern Orthodox or otherwise, should be to get students, first of all, to read Tanakh as Jews. And if you take the premise of a system of Pshat as being what I like to call sola scriptura, to make the point clear, which is the Lutheran notion of how to read, Torah, that you read it as if there were no tradition. Whether Luther lived up to that or not is a different question. So why on earth would we want the primary mode of access for Jews to Chumash be one which pretends that the tradition never happened? Right? Rather, we should make it our goal to have the students approach the text as Jews. I argued that really we should have them approach the text as Jews, and secondly, they should end up seeing Chumash as the foundation of their hashkafot olam, of their worldviews, their Weltanschauung. And since it turns out that if they end up being convinced of a reading of Pshat that is either against the halacha or against the received norms of Judaism, we would tell them to ignore it. So the seems to be an inevitable outcome of a system which stresses Pshat as whatever the text, whatever you genuinely believe the text means, is that they end up having to discount Chumash both as a source of law and as a source of ideology. And that seems to be a very, very peculiar goal for the teaching of Tanakh, even if it is highly engaging intellectually, which some methods of that form may be. So those are the issues I raised in terms of how to read Chumash. Now, it seems to me clear that one of the ways of reading Chumash as Jews is to read Chumash through the eyes of Midrash. And therefore, if our ambition is to get people to get modern Orthodox Jews to read Chumash as Jews, so we have to get them to read it through the lens, among other things, through the lens of Midrash. I'm happy to incorporate the medieval Pashtunim as part of tradition. They've made it by now, so they count. But I don't see any sense in making medieval Pashtunim the exclusive or even the primary lens through which Jews should see Chumash. Now, the problem with this is that there's a reason that the Pshat Drash distinction has arisen as central, and that's because there is a deep resistance to Drash, specifically in the realm of modern Orthodoxy. And it seems to me the way to approach that resistance is by reading the first text on the first sheet, which is the Rambam's introduction, which is taken from the Rambam's introduction to Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin. Perek Chelek is one of the fantastical chapters in the Talmud, formerly it deals with the question of who goes into the world to come and who doesn't go in the world to come, but there's some pretty wild stuff, right? If you want wild I'm blanking on the word, eschatological. Eschatological Agadot, that's a great place. That's a great place to find them. All sorts of, you know, things there. You know, the world gets destroyed, and people flap, you know, on their wings over, right, over the destroyed world at the end of 6,000 years. All sorts of really, 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 really wild things happen there. So here's what the Rambam says. Now, I want to make clear, the Rambam is not here talking about Midrash, and that's a distinction we'll have to make clear. He's instead talking about Agadah, which, for our purposes and for everyone else's purposes, generally is best left undefined, other than a stuff not law. But we'll talk about, what I want to do is I want to read the Rambam's introduction to Agadah, and then talk about how that applies to the category of Midrash. Okay, so the Rambam tells you, among the things that you need to know, this is, I believe, the Kafach translation of the original Arabic text, that with regard to the words of the sages, peace be upon them, human beings divide into three classes or three categories. Here's the Hakata Rishana, the first group, which he says, "V'hem harov asher nifgashti mahem v'asher ra'iti chibureihem v'asher shamati aleihem." This is the majority whom I have met, or whose books I've seen, or who I've heard about. Mevinim otam, and here I like the translation, I don't know what the Arabic equivalent is. Mevinim otam, kip shatam. The majority read Chazal, and when they read Chazal, they read pshat. Mevinim otam, kip shatam. They read them in accordance with their pshat. Ve'inam mazbirim otam klal. And they make no effort to rationalize them. Okay, meaning that they think they're just reading the words and the meaning, and they make no effort to make the words or the meaning conform to any kind of pre-existing notion of right of plausible or implausible or right and wrong. Now you might think that it's highly commendable. Right, the Rambam says as a result of this, v'nasu etzlam. So it turns out to them that all things which are impossible, logically impossible, right, all things which cannot be, nimnaot, end up, according to them, to be mechuyavei hamitziyut. Everything that is impossible for them becomes necessary. Because there are enough impossible things stated in the Agadot of Chazal, and if you take since these people take the position that anything that Chazal say must be true, therefore it ends up that impossibilities for them become necessary. The Lo Asu Kein, however, Maimonides, rather than praising them, says they do this only because of their foolishness in matters of wisdom and their distance from all forms of what we tend to translate as science, but all forms of systematic knowledge. That's why they do this. The ain b'nei min hashleimut, but however, they don't have enough of what makes a human being complete, namely intellectual capacity, ad kidei she'itzoru al kach mi'atzmam, to recognize this on their own, to be awakened to this, right, of their own accord. V'lo matzu me'orer she'orem, and they also don't have an intellectual alarm clock that can wake them up and make them realize this is all wrong. Can't be. V'lochein chushvim heim, therefore they think. That the only intention of the sages in all their wise words is what they themselves understood. Right? They believe that what they read as the pshat must be what the sages intended. The apple pshat b'pshatei miksati v'rehem min hazarut. Even though the pshat of some of the words the sages say has in it some things that are odd, highly odd. Ad kidei, so odd, she'in tiferenu kipshuto l'hamon ha'am, that if you were to say these things in accordance with their straightforward meaning, right, their unadorned, uninterpreted intention to the masses, let kol she'kein l'chideihem, let alone to those people of distinction among the masses, hayunit hamim b'kach, they would be astonished by this. And they would say, how can there be a person who imagines that anything like this is true? Let alone, I agree with it. Right, so if you read the words of Chazal in accordance with their pshat, you will come to the conclusion that the sages meant things, and you will be required to believe things that anybody on the street knows are ridiculous. And this poor group, Rachmanut al Sikhlutam, we should have pity on their foolishness. Because they, in their own opinion, they have exalted the sages. But really, they are simply lowering the sages in accord, right, to the ultimate lower depths. But they have no awareness of this. But right, the Rambam says, I swear by God that this group, they destroy the glory of Torah, and they dim and they darken its radiance. And they make the Torah of God the opposite of what is intended to it. Because God said that if people hear the words, the nations of the world hear the words of the Torah, they will say, "Wow, this is a smart people, this great nation." But now what will they say? But these people, they are doresh from the pshat. Right? They demand from the pshat things. Asherim yishmu ma'amim, that if the other nations heard them, yomru, rak am sachal v'naval agoy gadol hazeh. Really, a foolish and disgusting nation is this, agoy katan hazeh, is this tiny group. Harbeish osin kena darshanim evinim la'am, asher enam evinim atzmam, right, often people give lectures to the people who don't understand this themselves. Umi yitain v'shasku, right, and who could, you know, make, would God grant that we could silence them? Because they don't understand a word. The Rambam goes on like this for a bit. Right? People who teach this chapter, Parash Chelek, as if it were literally true. That's one group. Okay, the second group, also, he says, "Gam hem rabim." There are also a lot of them. V'hem otam sharu divrei chachamim oshamu behevinu kipshuto, and these are the word people who see the sages or hear them, and they also believe them kipshuto. They also read them as pshat. V'chashvu. And they think that this is in fact what the sages intended. And because they believe the sages intended this, therefore, they, right, rather than accepting them, they make fun of them. And they say, right, so the first and third groups agree that the sages mean exactly what they say, but the first group therefore says that the sages say it must be true, and the third group says obviously they aren't very smart, these sages, because they believe ridiculous things that no intelligent person could possibly believe. Okay, the Rambam goes on to say that these people, v'heim, we're in the sixth line, the middle line, he says v'heim yoter schalim min akatsi rishana v'yoter petim. This group is stupider than the first group. V'heim kat arura, right? They're a cursed group. She's partu klape anashim ramei hamala, shekvar noda chachmatam etal chachamim. They're upstarts who, right, who have rebelled against those people who are really known to be wise. Right? And v'ilu hichshirat asman b'madaim, ad shiyedu eich kotvim et hadarim b'nyanim ha'elohim v'chayotzei b'nimadaim l'hamon v'chachamim. Had they prepared themselves in the sciences such that they know how one writes matters of theology differently to the population and to the wise. Right, if they prepared them of that, right, v'yisgelula atzmam et hachilek ha'ma'asi shel ha'filosofia, and had they known the practical aspects of philosophy, by which particularly I mean how you express philosophic ideas to the masses, then, ki az ha'yuv mevinim ma'chachamim chachamim olav, then they would have understood if the sages were wise or not. Okay, so we have two groups, both of which take the words of the sages, both of which take the words of the sages literally. The first group denigrates the sages by believing them, and the second group denigrates themselves by not believing them. But there's a third group, the Kat HaShlishi. The third group, the Heim Chai Hashem Yatim Od, they're very, very few. Ad Shef Sharli Kro Lehem Kat, so you can only call them a class. Kimoshef Sharli Mar Lashem Ishmin, like you can call the sun a category. Now, he believed the sun was not the same category as the stars, right? But the category of one, right? That's what these people are. Right? The class of, which means that, you know, you wonder who the one is that he's talking about. because there are a lot of, you know, the Heim Anashim, Shenidbaru Etzlam, These are people who have had made clear to them the greatness of the sages and the worth of their wisdom. Because they have seen, right, they have seen that there are in the sages words that clearly indicate great depth and truth. And therefore they know the sages are capable of great depth and truth. Even though, and even though these statements of great philosophic depth are rare among the sages, they indicate that the sages are in fact complete and that they in fact did understand the truth. Right, this group also understands, they also know that the impossible cannot be and that the necessary must be. And they know that the sages of blessed memory did not speak words of emptiness. And therefore they know that in all the words of the sages there is the pshat, and then the exoteric meaning, and then there is the sod, the esoteric meaning, that you have to be part of the sages in order to understand. V'shekol mash amru dvarim shehem bilti efshariyim. And so whenever the sages say something which is impossible, then those words must be only riddles and parables. And this is the way of the wise, and the Rambam goes on to quote where statements from Mishlei opens up, saying we're now going to engage in mysteries and parables, enigmas and parables, riddles, whatever you want to call it. And he quotes a number of places in which Chazal make the claim that what appear to be narratives in Tanakh are in fact mystical, are in fact parables. Right? For example, he says that the description of Binayahu ben Yehoyada in Shmuel Bet, which seems to describe that that he killed a lion amongst the snow, and he did some peculiar things to our El Moab, whatever that means. All those, the Rambam understands the Gemara is saying, those are all simply Mishalim. And he's fond of the position that the entire book of Iyov is a philosophic mashal. Okay, and he says, so just as the sages themselves, here's his line, right, five lines to the bottom. Harehem atzmam. Actually, you know what, let's start 3, 4, 5, 6, six lines up. The first word in line is Bimishle. In the middle line he says, Umadu yehe muzar b'einenu, why should it be strange in our eyes to explain their words and remove them from their pshat, so that their words will conform to that which can be intellectually apprehended, and correspond to the truth, and to scripture. Because after all, the sages themselves do this to scripture. They take words of scripture, and they claim that they are Mishalim. Okay, the Rambam, as always, is really, really radical. Really, really radical. And what I'm interested in, first of all, is his attack, implicit, on the notion of pshat. What he says is, this we talked about last week, he says is, what's the pshat of a metaphor? The pshat of a metaphor, in one sense meaning of the word, is a literal meaning. But you miss the whole point if you read a metaphor literally. But, he says, to know whether something is a metaphor or not cannot be determined by context, often whether something is a metaphor or not can only be determined by a prior assumption about the author, about the nature of the work. Nothing about Sefer Iyov tells you whether it is a history book or a mashal, except if your willingness to believe that God would behave that way. If you believe that God sometimes takes away people's children so as to test them, and then at the end says, look, here's some more children. Doesn't that make it all right? Then Sefer Iyov is history. But if you think that it is morally, right, that that's a morally and psychologically untenable read of the Sefer, then Sefer Iyov is a mashal. Yes, Rachel?
So I'm just wondering, I understand that position, but how would you could almost make that argument with almost any narrative in Nevi and say, well, there were clearly things which were so horrendous here that it's very easy for us to say it was a mashal because no just God would allow that to happen.
So it is. So it is a very dangerous approach. Right? He tells you that whether something is a mashal or not. Now, I'm giving you, you know, an explanation of why he likes the position he was a mashal. He doesn't tell you why he likes that position, so let's not attribute that. But, yes, but essentially the approach is that whether something is a metaphor or not is a function of factors independent of the text. What you believe about the author, and whether you believe that the simple meaning of the text is plausible, either morally or physically. Okay, yes, Rob.
How can you never cite the category of people who make the mistake of reading metaphors that don't exist?
That's an interesting question. Why he doesn't cite the category of bad philosophic readers? It's a very interesting question. Doesn't seem to meet his needs here. But it's certainly a risk.
I mean, you know, someone could say Lotyrtov is, you know, that was actually just meant as a metaphor. But
right, it really means only that you shouldn't embarrass people publicly, because that really matters. But physically killing people, who cares? You're just sending them off to a better world anyway. Yeah, he doesn't seem to mention that. I don't know why. It's a very good question. Miriam, you had a question? Okay. So now, I don't know if you have to buy the Rambam's particular claim, which it does point up the notion, right? So if I asked you, is the Rambam one of the pshat people, or one of the drash people who would point up, in terms of interpreters of Chumash, it would point up the problem. Right? What is somebody who reads Chumash as philosophic allegory? It doesn't sound like what we call Midrash, and yet it doesn't sound like what we tend to call Pshat. Right, so what is it? So the first point I want to get at the Rambam, this here I'll shift to myself. This, I think, is a modern point, but one that has a great deal of value. What a text means never exists outside a context of, outside an assumption of the probable system of interpretation. The easiest way to understand this is a code. All right, so when I taught this in high school, I'd walk into class and I would tell my students, for the rest of this class, Sunday means Wednesday and cake means ice cream. Let's have cake on Sunday. Tell me what pshat is. Is it let's have cake on Sunday or is it let's have ice cream on Wednesday? Well,
it could be either one.
Well, if you believe my code, right, what that shows is the words, let's have cake on Sunday, have no meaning outside of the system of interpretation you tend to imply. I have a code. Right? And all words, this is the deconstructionist insight, all words mean the composite of their prior uses, right, and any system of rules that you choose to append to that. And the meanings of words, images, all those things change depending on what kind of rules you apply. If I tell you today is opposite day, then the words mean something. I look at a text, I have no way of knowing whether this text was written on opposite day or not. Right? Maybe Lotyrtov was written on opposite day. Right? That's all. Yes, Emily. Yeah.
But that sort of is contextual.
Context external to the text. Right? The cultural context of the text, right, determines how you read. But you can't determine what the cultural context of the text is from the text. That's circular. Right? You know, I have a really powerful philosophic attack on the notion of Torah Min HaShemayim. Right, and I read it, and that sounds like this must be what the author means. I put a heading on it saying, I have written these words of heresy so that all you shall know what you may not believe in order to enter the world to come. And now it became a legal text. right, about what not to believe, as opposed to an argument for what to believe. Right, every right. Now, if you just lost that heading, you wouldn't know it, right? So if you just happen to know that text, right, if you just happen to know this is a text written in order to accomplish that, you lost the cover, which said, all texts exist. Now, I'm using examples that are beyond the realm of literary theory, but you can talk it very simply in terms of, right, text, authors write with expectations as to how their readers, what kind of things their readers will read, right? Some authors write with the expectation, because that's culturally conditioned, that readers will read every word closely. And so those authors better pay attention to precision, to peculiarities of grammar, and things like that, because that's how their audience will read them. Other authors live in cultures, right? Let's say if I were writing for people whom I knew had been raised to believe that parallelism simply means, right, when you have parallelism in a poem, that's fine because it's a stylistic feature to say the same thing twice. So that I wouldn't care about it, right? I would be perfectly fine writing a poem in which I said the same thing twice over and over again. The sun rose in the morning, its rays shone forth at dawn. And I wouldn't be excited for people to say, ooh, why does it say sun, morning, rays, dawn? Right? And being a whole Torah, that whole Torah is about that. No, right? Because that's not what I mean. I mean, I'm just playing this form where you say you say the same thing twice. Right? So some people read all of Tehillim that way. Right? That's a perfectly reasonable medieval pshat read. You just say the same thing over again. But if you're but if I were writing for the Malbim, who believes that's religiously impossible, right? If I were right, if I know that the Malbim is going to interpret me, I would have to write the book entirely differently. I have to pay attention to every single thing. And you can't tell me which one it is, because that's just an assumption, right? I could write either way. It may be, for all we know, that in Ugarit, right, they actually did this boring thing where they said the same thing over and over again twice. For all we know, there'll be some style somewhere where you do it 15 times, right? That's great. High style is to find 15 ways of saying the same thing over and over again. Right? Now, if the Malbim got a hold of that poetry, we'd be in real trouble. I'd have to interpret 15 different synonyms each time, right? And why is that different? So the notion that we can interpret Tanakh without making prior assumptions as to the mode of interpretation we use, it seems to me a complete shimmer. And the notion that by doing pshat, which honestly it seems to me is a mode of reading that sort of was popular in a certain section of Europe for a brief period, and that's what the text means. It means what it meant in France between the year 1200 and the year 1300 or something like that. I just don't understand why we would take that as as primary. I got a whole question for Vic, because I know we're going to go on forever. Let me try. I know there's going to be a lot, but I'm happy to be attacked at the end. Okay. Now, that said, there can still be distinctions between good reading and bad reading. Two kinds of distinctions between good reading and bad reading. One is, as the Rambam says, is the difference between readings that match one's parameters of what is plausible and what is right and what is not. And there, the category I want to use is there are generous readings and ungenerous readings. Right? Generous readings are readings that assume that the text is meaningful and addresses things of importance. And ungenerous readings are readings that assume that there is no reason for the text to make sense. There's no reason for the text to mean it, right, to say anything meaningful. Now, the Rambam tells you that a good reading of a text by a smart person is a generous reading, and a good reading of a text by an idiot is an ungenerous reading, because you should work on the presumption that smart people say intelligent things and dumb people say stupid things. So, therefore, the same text written by two people, the same words written by two different people, if you think that the person, if the person who wrote them was smart, the generous and the good reading of that will be the one that interprets it intelligently. And and the same words written by somebody who's an idiot, the good reading of that will be the ungenerous reading that assumes that it's really an idiot. Because the idiot won't intend the philosophic allegory, and the smart person will, even though they're saying the exact same thing. One person may tell you a story about there were, once upon a time, there were some fish swimming in a lake. And there was a fox on the land. And the fox said, come up on the dry land. Right? And the fishermen are hunting the fish, and the fish are fleeing, and the fox is on dry land. And he says to the fish, come up on dry land. Right? I'll protect you from the fishermen. And the fish say, what are you talking about? We can't live outside the water. And one person will write this because he likes telling animal stories. And this seemed like a fun animal story. And it means nothing more. It's a stupid story because fish can't come up on dry land, right? That's what it is. What kind of crazy thing? And foxes don't talk, right? This is an Irish head story you tell your kid at night. And another person will tell this story because they're addressing the question of whether, if the Jews are being persecuted by other nations, and another country says, we'll give you asylum if only you agree to assimilate. Should the Jews accept the offer of asylum or not? And all of a sudden, this becomes a matter of great wisdom. The same fable might mean entirely different things in different hands, because one person will in fact the same person. Sometimes you'll tell it to your kids as a bedtime story. And sometimes you'll tell it to your most advanced philosophic students as an important parable that really to exist is to have an identity and not simply to live. Okay, that's the argument the Rambam seeks to make, and that's one kind of that's one mode of good reading, is deciding which kind of texts deserve generous reading and which kind of texts don't. A second distinction is whether you apply your methodology consistently or not. And I just to say, I think it's fair to say that you're a good reader, all right? You're a good reader if you always understand word choice as arbitrary and all you care about is meaning. If you consistently take the position that the meaning is the soul and the words are only the body, and why do we care which body the soul occupies in? So then you're a good reader, even if you may be wrong all the time. But at least you're a good reader, because you're consistent. Whereas a bad reader is somebody who says, well, you know what? When I feel like it, I'll do this, and when I don't feel like it, I'll do that, and then you're not reading at all. Okay. So what I want to suggest, is that the way we ought to read Midrash. Now we'll go back to modern orthodoxy for a moment. So modern orthodoxy, people are, right, the resistance to Midrash in modern orthodoxy is, I think, a function of two things. One is the belief that Midrash, as opposed to Pshat, requires you to believe in what we consider to be physical impossibilities. And the second is that we believe, we've been taught to believe, that Midrash is an unsystematic set of impositions on the text. And so it's very important to us to distinguish between Pshat and Drash, because we don't want to be required to believe in physical impossibilities or historical impossibilities. And we don't want to be required to believe in a mode of interpretations that seems to us impossible to claim with integrity that they are interpretations of the text. Okay, right? That's where I think the resistance comes from. And so therefore, modern orthodoxy has in general defined itself in opposition to Midrash. Now the question is, so if that's right, modern orthodoxy defines itself in opposition to the first group. But it has not succeeded in defining itself in opposition to the third group. Because we don't denigrate Chazal necessarily, but we dismiss them in this regard. Right? Because we are at least willing to reject much of the body of Midrash is a live educational option, because we take them kipshutam. We take Midrash at what it appears to be, and what it appears to be is something which requires which requires impossibilities, and is not textually systematic. So what I'm going to argue for, and then I'll stop and take questions. Right, what I want to argue for is, then after the questions we'll go on and we'll do specific examples, I hope we'll show you what I'm trying to argue. What I want to argue for is that what we should define ourselves is as generous readers of Midrash. And by generous readers of Midrash, I want to suggest that there are two forms of literalism that are other than the ones Maimonides chose. And I have to say that I am not at all convinced that the Rambam's esoteric readings, that Chazal are talking in philosophic parables. Sometimes it seems to be plausible, and sometimes it seems to me implausible. So I'm not in any way saying we should read like the Rambam. But I want to suggest that there are two forms of literalism that are somewhat different than Maimonides' literalism with regard to Midrash. One is what I call historical literalism, which is the belief that when Midrash states a particular event happened, that the Midrash means that event happened, as opposed to something else. And the second, called exegetical literalism, is a claim that when the Midrash says, and this interpretation is what that word means, that what they mean is that's what that word means. Okay, in order to build this out, I will have to explain what would it mean to say that the Midrash said something happened, but it didn't, necessarily. And what does it mean to say the Midrash says that's what that word means, and yet that's not really what the Midrash means. Okay, but I want to argue is that the claim that a Midrash which says because of this word, right, we learn that happened, right, that there are two forms of literalism engaged in that, and that we can be generous readers if we are open to the possibility, if we even make the presumption, that when there seems to be no basis for saying that happened, or that word means that happened, that we should find other ways of understanding it. Okay, now we'll take questions, and I'll go and try and instantiate those things. Or Senator, do you want to, whatever you...
No, just remaining from last week, skeptical that about this approach to pshat that really sees that there's no such thing as pshat. In other words, it collapsing the category completely as meaningless, or perhaps relating to a very narrow way of reading between the 12th and 13th century. I think even in sort of deconstructionism, the levels of context are acknowledged. So, you know, for instance, the Rambam will say in his model for the Mashal in the beginning of his introduction to the Mor Nebuchim, is the pasuk Tapukei Zahav Maskios Kesef. So he gets the question, why Maskios Kesef? Because the apples of gold in filigrees of silver, because I guess you had to be there, what kind of a item of jewelry that was, but the idea is that even the setting of this beautiful golden globe is a beautiful setting. It's not as beautiful as the golden globe. It's filigrees of silver, but it has a value in itself. So he says the filigrees might have a moral value, the gold might have this deeper philosophical value, whatever. But in other words, the notion seems to be that the pshat level has a value. The whatever we're calling this pshat, right? I still will argue that there is such a thing as pshat. It's a realistic literary reading of the text in context. We'll unpack that another time. But for instance, when Rashi in his introduction to Shir Shirim will say, you've got to know what the pshat is in the sense of the story, the emotional dynamics of the story of two lovers. Once you understand how men and women love each other in this story, or man and woman love each other in this story, now you can apply this to Kodesh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael. But if you do like the Malbim does, you measure the Malbim, who collapses and says there's no pshat at all, you actually miss the whole point that Rashi is getting across, that there is this literary context which has its own rules, its own context, it has its own narrative structure which we come to understand, and then some of these types of structures point beyond themselves and some don't. Just to wrap it up quick, I mean, we have some obvious Agadah to like Rabbi Bar Bar Chana in Bava Basra. He signals to you, you can't read this as a child. So there will be Haredim to do. But no, he will signal to you that you can't read this as a child. So or a Kadosh Baruch Hu to Yirmiyahu, and that's what's, you know, Haftarah will say, you know, you've got a pot, you know, pouring on you from the north. It's not a pot. It's Bavel, but it's where the text itself is telling you in some way that that there's another meaning. And then you have the more complex and subtle cases where sometimes it's meant to have another meaning, sometimes it doesn't, sometimes we don't realize and pick up that it does, et cetera. But you know, I think there are multiple levels of reading, and the shot level is a certain cohesive, realistic, contextual, literary reading.
Okay, so we should have a much longer conversation about this. I will say very, very briefly that I think that there... Let's take the two examples. So let's start with the comic one. Right? So God shows Yirmiyahu a pot. So years ago I wrote a Purim piece about this, which involved God appearing to Rosh Hashiva and showing him a pot, to which Rosh Hashiva says, "Treif." And God says, "No, what do you see?" And he says, "Treif." No matter how many times God shows it, doesn't change the answer, right? Because why would God want to talk to him about anything but halacha? Right? So it may be obvious to you, that's because you have a conception that when God shows you an image, right, that's a prior conception. There's nothing in, right, you know, if your experience is that when in any religious context, when you get shown a pot, it's a halachic question. So then that, right, so I don't, now, you know, Shir HaShirim is another good example where I tend to presume that texts have a flow and are coherent, but that's a presumption I make. I also read the Yerushalmi that way, although Professor Ellman thinks that the Yerushalmi is just a series of statements strung together without any kind of basic organization. I would probably look for structure in the maxims of La Rosh Hakol, right, which are really just, you know, so, you know, and some of them are just alphabetical, and some of them, right? So I much prefer reading Shir HaShirim that way. I translated it that way. But I don't know that I can make... To say that, to collapse the category... There are two ways of collapsing the category of pshat. One way of collapsing the category of pshat is to deny that texts have meanings, and the other is to deny that texts have meanings that are arguable, in which you can prove which is the right meaning. I believe texts have meaning, but I don't think that I can demonstrate to somebody else, right, that there's a logically demonstrable, you have to read this text as coherent as opposed to not. All I could say is, you know what, if there were another text like this, I think you would take these linguistic cues. Right? Let's say, for example, is Shir HaShirim a religious book or a secular book? So I tend to take word choice as significant, and I tend to be really sensitive to puns. Right? So to me, You look at a book in which, if you read the English translation, you say, "Oh, I swear by the deer of the fields, or by the ram." All right, nothing, you know, but I look at it in Hebrew and I say, you know what? Nowhere else in Hebrew literature that I know do people swear by animals. But people swear by God. And look at that. The Hebrew word for deer used in Shir HaShirim is Tzadi Bet Aleph Vav Tuf, which is the name of God, but happens there to be vocalized as if it were deer. And the name, right? Right, and the name, and they swear by rams. Guess what? Ram sounds just like God, because it's an ayel. Right, so to me, it's kind of funny to make the claim that that's accidental. But somebody else could come back to me and say, "Oh, you know, you're right. Shir HaShirim isn't an accidentally secular work; it's a satirically secular work. Because look, it has you swear by animals, is it? Right, right, as if animals are in place." I don't think you can prove which one of those it is. I think it's more reasonable, it fits my canons of plausibility, to say that Shir HaShirim is a religious work. It also fits my faith structure. But I think that you read, I'm comfortable saying, for example, that the pshat should be that which you find to be the most reasonable reading within a religious Jewish context. Right? But that involves all sorts of presumptions that I'm bringing to it, that what kind, right? So I might think that Aristotelian allegory is not a really good plausible reading, and so I will not be compelled, let's say, so I think the Radak read the Mabul, It's really interesting. I think the Radak read the Mabul as a philosophic allegory. What's going on in the flood is the following. Look, human beings, what's the difference between human beings and animals? Human beings, like every, right, there's a flood, every species dies. But guess what? You know, some animals survive in breeding pairs and human beings survive in breeding pairs. What's the difference between human beings and animals? The difference between human beings and animals is that God knows the names of the human beings. And that conforms to a very, right, to a good Aristotelian belief that God's supervision, God's hashkacha, regarding animals is on the species, but regarding human beings is on the individual. Right? Now there is a wonderful philosophic reading of the flood, which makes sense if you believe that it is useful to think about whether God's providence applies to categories of species as opposed to individuals. But if you think the category species is an entirely invented category, it has no scientific meaning, it has no, right, it's been destroyed by our understanding of genetic drift and things like that, then you say, okay, this is ridiculous. Right? Why would the Radak want to commit Torah to an obsolete scientific model, to an obsolete philosophic model which is based on an obsolete scientific model? Now you might say, no, I reject the cladist, and I really think species is a meaningful term. Right? And then all of a sudden you say, oh look, Radak's back. Right, so you can find exegesis. I happen to be torn because I love the reading and I hate the science. so you can take your pick. Miriam, you had your hand up a little bit. Yes.
It sounds like what you're talking about now is an issue of the best reading as opposed to the issue of the pshat reading. It seems, you can decide that the more pshat reading is less correct or a less good way to read a specific text.
No, I don't think so. I think the pshat reading is the best reading. That's what I want to say. There is only pshat and bad reading.
And you defining pshat as the best way to read text?
Yes.
Okay.
That's, I think any other pshat, for an individual, pshat means the way which they think is the best way to read a text. Right? And the distinction between pshat and drash is simply a claim that drash is not the right way to read the text.
So you think that's what other people mean when they use the word pshat?
Yes. I think implicitly that is always what people. Unless you're you can take a claim that there are two best ways to read a text, right? So Rashbam seems to make the claim that there are two best ways to some text.
If you're reading a parish on something and you say my parish is pshat and I'm going to tell you what it is, that's the assumption. If you're learning it, let's say academically, and you learn multiple different ways of reading it, and you say this way is more pshat, meaning maybe it conforms to a more literal understanding. Or, I don't know exactly
that's
the definition of pshat, but if you had a definition of pshat, and you analyzed different understandings of the text, and with all of them, you found the definition that was most pshat, and you had a best definition, which...
It would be the same.
Okay.
It would be the same, because I want to break you of the notion that pshat is literal, because...
Well, I don't know what it means.
Right, good, so that's what I want to say.
It doesn't necessarily mean the best understanding of the text, because then...
Okay, that's exactly the point I want you to get you to. I think I want to make the contention that pshat means nothing more than what you believe is the best reading of a text, and what the best reading of a text is the one that conforms to your assumption about how a text ought to be read and how this particular text ought to be read. All right, yes, Rob?
So I think in dealing with the reason why modern orthodoxy seems to have this current resistance to midrash, as we were saying before, I think one of the major issues that you have to deal with is the question of autonomy. As you alluded to earlier, with Martin Luther, one of the reasons why there was this move back towards, pshat in that sense, in the old school sense of pshat, was because that was something that didn't require the authority of the church to give you the interpretation of what that meant. So too, I think that one of the reasons why modern Orthodox Jews are resistant to so-called drash, according to the old definition of drash, is that it requires conscious acceptance of a certain system rather than one's own kind of intuitive.
That is an excellent question. I think you are probably right psychologically. I think that's incorrect intellectually. Because to say that to read in the manner of drash is not to bind you to the specific content of midrash any more than to read in the manner of pshat. It would be silly if we said the meaning of pshat means what the text means without any prior assumptions. So you have to understand the text the way Rashbam did. Right? So why should reading in the manner of drash require you to understand it the way Ravashi did? Why should it diminish creativity any more than pshat?
Okay, so in terms of the question of creativity, there's a sense that one requires a certain amount of authority in order to justify creativity.
But that should be true in pshat too.
Well, again, there's a sense that pshat is...
Good, okay. So I wish to attack that sense. I think pshat is terribly confining, and midrash is liberating. There's much more room for creativity. The way pshat is defined is really narrow. You can never, right? Because as soon as you leave the realm of what, as soon as you're in the realm of translation and start talking about what this text really means, you're out of pshat. I always find that, right, the critic James Barr was very fond of saying that all literary interpretation is drush. Because it involves putting things in that aren't there in the text, explicitly. Okay, yes, Roger.
You know, this reminds me of a famous story where the punchline is Zolbet, you know, the person who denies that he's being taught the alphabet, and he says, oh, this is a bet, this is an alphabet, no, this is an alphabet, that's a bet.
Yes.
And he gets hit in the head.
Yeah, we will talk about that. I'll talk about that coming up. I'll talk about exactly that story. Right. Excellent. Did you have a question?
Yes. If according to what you're saying, what affects, right, what people think pshat is, right, necessarily reflects the conditions of their set of assumptions about the, say, the cultural context or like what they're supposed to, what you're supposed to expect of the text, right? What is it then that you would say Rashbam? Well, what different assumptions would you say that Rashbam had about it than say the people who came to?
So that's a separate academic paper, and I'm happy to send you my paper on that. Rashbam has a particular set of assumptions. He thinks that the text is supposed to be about Jews, and the text is supposed to be self-contained in certain ways, and he doesn't like surrealism. Right? That's a really interesting thing. Do you think the text in the Chumash was like surrealism? So the Chacham Halevi thought it was obvious that when it says that Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man, that, how can he be alone and wrestle with a man at the same time? It must be an internal battle. Right? Because she liked surrealism. She thought it was plausible to read Chumash as surreal. Rashbam didn't like surrealism. So he's not happy thinking of this as an internal battle within Yaakov. Right? I mean, right, I think that's a sensibility. Rashbam, I think, in general, has a very flat sense of what Chumash is supposed to be. Right, Rashbam, I don't think Rashbam would countenance the possibility that the narrative is there to balance the law as opposed to support the law. Right, that's a very big issue. Right, some people, right, as to how you read, right, some people assume that the tension between narrative and law is part of the reason that Chumash is written that way. So the law, right, so that you can have Yaakov marry two sisters and the law tell you you're not allowed to marry two sisters. So you can have Yaakov favor Yosef and the law telling you you can't favor the son of the most favored wife. And that's there to tell you, you know what? Because sometimes you do. Right? And it's supposed to give you that tension. And some people say, no, obviously Chumash has to work hand in glove and the message has to be unified. So the point is that we learn from Yaakov, you're not allowed to do this, and that supports the law. Right? Those are two totally different sensibilities. One person will allow one to be pshat, and the other will say the other is wild drush. Right? I just heard I was talking to Rabbi Sender yesterday. I love Rabbi Nachman Levin, who's the Chabad person in Detroit. I love his readings. So he quoted the Rebbe, you know, which I usually don't do. Right? It's a beautiful claim that narrative is descriptive and law is prescriptive, and in Olam Haba the prescriptive and the descriptive are unified, but in Olam Hazeh they're always in tension. And that's why the narratives and the law are always in tension in the Torah as we have it. But ultimately we'll see the unity. It's a nice word. Right? But I think there's an easy assumption, right? So I like tensions. So I have lots of fun reading the narratives of being in tension with the law. But the Rashbam would never tolerate that. Now, what makes that pshat as opposed to drash? That's the way he liked to read Chumash. I don't see... Now, again, there's systematizing. There's philology. Okay, it's a good, right, if the word means the what its prior uses of the word, so it's good to know what the prior uses of the word were then as opposed to now. Right, it's important to, you know, it's important to know that, you know, this word started meaning that in the 18th century as opposed to the 13th century if you want to understand a 10th century text.
Unless your assumption is that whoever wrote the text, right, knew in advance
yes.
that the words would be in the 18th
century. So one of the things I want to talk about, which I don't really find to in depth, is, you know, is belief in prophecy. Can a text... But here again, we should talk about pshat. And here I'm very fond, I didn't have a chance to retrieve this in my office again, but there's a fascinating book called Genesis by the philosopher, University of Chicago, Leon Cass. It's a fascinating book. It's a book written, so far as I can tell, and I apologize to him if it's not true, in near total ignorance of Jewish tradition. Where, if from what you can tell, the only thing in Jewish tradition he knew at the time he wrote the book was the Hertz Chumash. And yet, it reads as if he knew Rashi Kol. Because he makes a certain, as he tells you in his introduction, he makes a certain set of assumptions about what the text is trying to do, namely it's trying to convey meaning, and meaning about ultimate issues, and it turns out that if you make that assumption, then the text comes out sounding very much like Chazal. You want another fun thing, so if you're a frum person...
The book is called The Beginning of Wisdom.
Beginning of Wisdom, thank you, okay, right? It's Genesis, The Beginning of Wisdom, isn't it?
I think it's just
The beginning of Wisdom, okay.
Readings in Genesis.
Okay. If you read, yeah, fine, you know, but one of the things you'll get is it's sort of anticlimactic, because you do a lot of reasoning and you get the Rashi. The another fun thing is that if you're a, you know, which is useful to me, if you're a frum person, so you think, guess what? You know what all these stories about the Shvatim are? Although the tribes, like Yaakov and Yosef and his brothers? They're all prefigurations, benevuah, of the, right, if you're Chazal, they're all prefigurations of nevuah of the relationships among the Shvatim in Yoshua, Shoftim, and Melachim. Right? That's drash, right? But, yeah. Because right, pshat is just about a relationship between a bunch of brothers, right? Now, if...
Or if you're a Bible critic.
If you're a Bible critic, right, exactly right. If you're an academic, then it turns out that all the narratives of the Shvatim are post-figurations of the, right, their attempts to embody the relationships among the tribes. So guess what? What pshat? Right? What's, you know, right? Pshat depends on when you think the book was written. Not anything in the text. I thought I'd tell you this, you know, I wrote, what
a...
Oh. What, you think pshat is that it's about brothers? But no one thinks that.
Well, not that that's, I mean, if we're not defining pshat as the best read, then yes.
So pshat
is... Is that it's about brothers, and then there's two possible Jerusalem you can make.
So pshat is the literal meaning of the metaphor.
Yeah.
So who cares?
I don't know, but it's...
Shad of Shir Hashirim, is that it's a love story?
Okay.
Right. So who cares? Then why would you bother? God forbid your students should come out thinking Shad is important.
Okay.
Right, that's what
or
I...
Or maybe we just haven't figured it out yet.
Okay. I don't... The other example I like to give in this is that one of my first important academic paper, maybe my last important academic paper, was a demonstration that the story of Amnon and Tamar in Shmuel was a set of allusions, was built on a set of allusions to Bereshit, and particularly the story of Yehuda and Tamar in Bereshit. But it turns out that a really brilliant Israeli Bible critic named Yair Zakovich wrote a really cool paper in which he showed that the Yehuda and Tamar story in Bereshit was built on a set of allusions to the story of Amnon and Tamar in Shmuel. Because, right, because we just made assumptions, but which book came first, right? But right, and the whole meaning of each text just depends on an assumption of when it was written. Nothing in the text itself tells you anything. Right, you make assumptions. Okay, so with that, what I want to do before you all can right, come and feast on me, I want to read some midrashim generously, right, a whole host of midrashim, and show you what I think a generous reading of midrash would be like. And this is what I think modern Orthodox reading of midrash should be. Okay, we'll start. Start with the parade example. This is what I used as the. Some of you may know this from Hashkama, I think. I'm not sure if I did it at Hashkama. This is what I used as the recruiting thing for Yeshivat HaKayet for our high school summer program, because I wanted middle high school program because I wanted to build it around Midrash. So here we have a story. Vayichu bnei Aaron Nadav v'Avihu Ish. We're on page 2. Right, but you know what I would really do? It would be really cool at this stage if we just make sure everyone had a chumash. Right. Can we distribute that quickly? Because it's going to be kind of hopeless to follow Midrash without chumash. I forgot to say that walking in. Okay, so Nadav and Avihu, they take, each man takes their takes their pan, ishbachato, and they put fire in it. And they put incense in the fire. And they bring before God an esh zara, asher lo tivaotam. They bring an esh zara, which God did not command them. Then, you know, sort of bad stuff happens to them, and we bury them, and all kinds of things like that happen. And guess what happens next? What happens next is that God says to Aaron, Yayin v'shechar al tesht. Don't drink yayin v'shechar. Okay, now all of you will say yayin v'shechar means wine and beer, except you should know that yayin v'shechar doesn't mean wine and beer. There's no yayin v'shechar in chumash the pshat. I'm going to tell you this, I'm telling you this philologically. Yayin v'shechar doesn't mean wine and beer. Yayin v'shechar occurs together. It's a combination now. Right, it's not two different things. You can look and you can see in the context of Yayin v'shechar that's consistent.
They're saying the same thing twice.
It's not saying the same thing twice. No. It's a combination noun. Like salt and pepper here.
What does it mean?
It's white and gray. Right? But they occur together as a noun. Right? It doesn't mean first white and then gray. Right? It's some kind of combination. So Yayin v'shechar probably doesn't mean white. It probably means some kind of category. Yayin v'shechar. But let's take... That's not what interests me right now, okay? So we have in the Sifra, you have three positions. The first is this, and here we're engaged in what is usually called Midrash Halakha, and one of the points I want to make is that another distinction we often make between Midrash Halakha and Midrash Agadah, and that distinction also needs to be at least significantly qualified. So here we are supposedly doing legal exegesis, okay? So Yayin v'shechar al teisht, yachol kol shehu, right in the Sifra now on page 2. So I might think you can drink any amount of wine. Yechol migito, I might think you could drink even the raw stuff that comes out of the grapes as soon as you squeeze it. No. It says shechar. So shechar means elekadei l'shaker. So right. So when you say yayin v'shechar, it means wine that intoxicates. Okay, what does wine that intoxicates mean? Wine that intoxicates means you have to drink at least a revi'it, at least a quarter of a loaf, right? It's not a cheekful, whatever you want to call it, somewhere between 3.3 and 5.2 ounces, halachically. And you have to drink it after it ferments. Okay, now here I want to point out that nobody thinks the word yayin v'shechar means you have to drink at least a revi'it of wine, and it has to be, they're going to say, 40 days old. What they think yayin v'shechar means is you have to drink wine that is capable of intoxicating you in an amount that is capable of intoxicating you. And then the lawyers have to find a way to describe it. So don't try and find the word revi'it in the text. Right, revi'it is a legal concretization of the interpretation. The interpretation is enough to intoxicate you. Right, that's the first thing, right, is it would be false literalism to believe that they said the text meant a revi'it. Right, what they interpreted the phrase yayin v'shechar to mean, right, is that yayin v'shechar meant wine that intoxicates you. Okay, the second position tells you that yayin v'shechar, right, comes to include not just wine but other intoxicants, right? But again, that they're not because the word shechar means beer, but because the phrase yayin v'shechar, means intoxicants together and doesn't just mean wine. Okay, and then the third position is the one that interests me. It's where it says, Rabbi Eliezer says, right, it means you should drink it in the manner of drunkenness, right? Meaning, if you put even a drop of water into it, you're not liable. So now, first stage, of course, now you all know, of course, it doesn't mean that if you put one drop of water into it. Right? That's a legal concretization of an interpretation. The interpretation is, yayin v'shechar means that you have to, right, not wine that can make you drunk, but wine drunk in a manner of drunkenness. Okay? An example of drinking wine not in a manner of drunkenness is to drink diluted wine. Okay, now where did they come up with this reading? Right? But did they just say yayin v'shechar? Well, let's think of things that yayin v'shechar could mean. Right? Where did this idea come from? So I want to suggest, here's a suggestion, that this is a highly generous reading of this midrash. I don't think that the reading yayin v'shechar is meaning just a drop isn't coming out of nowhere. It comes from the following claim, that in the aftermath, and this is right in Shmot Perek Chaf Yotet through Chaf Bet, which you have on the sheet, or you can take a look at the Chumash in English, you have this very peculiar passage that follows the Aseret HaDibrot. It tells you, first of all, lotasuni ti elohe ketzav lehi zahav lotasun lochem, which is a verse we're spending much of the summer on. But for now, we're just going to say, we're going to take it shot. And we're going to say, you know what it means? It means you shouldn't make gods out of gold. All right, that's what it means. Right. You shouldn't make gods out of gold, okay? Rather, you should make an earth altar, right? Which is not one that you use, if you choose an earth altar, not one of stones, but if you have to, and on that earth altar, you should slaughter lots of animals. But you should, and if you make an altar of stones, make sure not to use one that was cut with metal, because metal reminds me of death, right? Swords. But shechita knives don't. Right, it'll be clear, right? You have this earthenware altar. That's fine. You put this parade of animals on. You slit all their throats with metal knives, right? And there's blood spilling all over. And that's fine. But don't use stone, because stone, right? Stone gets cut with metal tools. Metal tools remind you of swords. Swords, just oi. Right. What's going on? Okay, then. It says also, by the way, you build this altar of stones that you chop painfully with wooden tools, I guess. I don't know. Right?
There's a worm.
There's a worm, yeah, thank you. Right? There's a worm. Don't put steps on it.
The worm is shot.
don't put steps on it, because if you put steps on it, then the Kohanim, who are happily wearing trousers for the occasion, will nonetheless be engaged in this unfamiliar behavior when they walk up the steps. They'll have rats that will tell the stalls. Now, what kind of weird thing is going on in this passage? So it's the wildest thing ever. This is actually a third heady brute, right? You know, we have the 10 important principles, and then we have the 3 absurd details. Right? Not gold, not silver guns, right? Copper's fine. Okay, so I want to suggest, here's what's going on. Alright? Avodah Zara is about the combination of religion, sex, and violence. I will offer that as a one sentence definition of Avodah Zara, which I can back up at some point if you want by reading lots of Avodah Zara at you. But from my extensive readings on Avodah Zarah, L'Havina L'Harot, I can tell you that I'm firmly convinced that Avodah Zarah is the combination of, right, of religion, sex, and violence. So what you have here is a detailed symbolic representation. You can tell me if this is Pshat or Drash. Right, a detailed symbolic representation of the Torah's commitment to separating religion, sex, and violence. So we allow violence, but we only allow violence against animals, not against human beings. And even when we allow violence against animals in the service of religion, we require that a symbolic reminder that violence and religion have to be distinct. And we segregate sexuality, sacred sexuality, to the home. We don't allow it in the temple. To the point that we symbolize that by not allowing steps. Okay? So what you have is, I think, a thesis that that religion is supposed to be able to stand on its own. Should not require the adrenaline hypes of sex and violence, which is which is common to almost every other, right, almost every pagan religion tradition then, right? That religiosity is, right, it's heightened. By right, religious occasions are occasions of sex and violence. Now we think, so we don't like ritual violence, and we don't like ritual sex. What's another kind of thing that people do ritually to heighten religious experience? They drink alcohol. Now, we go back to the story and we say, what does it mean to say that the prohibition is against drink, right, is against having Kohanim drink in the manner of drunkenness before walking into the serving in the temple? It's a ban on ritual drunkenness. Right, now this is connected to Nadav Navihu, because Nadav Navihu were uncontrolled spirituality. Okay? So I think that's what's going on in Midrash Halakha right, is not a narrow reading of Yayin v'Sheichar, right? It's a thematic reading, which is very likely connected, if you accept my thesis, to the notion that what was the sin of Nadav and Avihu? It was Esh Zara. So Nadav and Avihu are the paradigmatic Avodah Zara, because Avodah Zara doesn't mean worship of false gods, but Zara means the false worship of God. Right? They didn't worship false gods. So that's what I want to argue is a generous reading of this Midrash Halakha. Is that what they're trying to do is figure out why is the legal address to Aaron? Everybody believes that the legal address to Aaron has to be some way connected to the narrative of Nadav and Avihu, right? So when the Agadic Midrash says this means that Nadav and Avihu were drunk, and the Halachic Midrash says, right, this means that you're not allowed to drink in the manner of drunkenness, they're doing the same thing. Right, they're reading the conjunction between narrative and law and saying that the conjunction between narrative and law must be telling us something. Okay, so that's an example of reading Midrash Halakha. Right? It's not a reading of the words. No, right, they're not claiming that the word Yayin v'Sheichar teaches you can't add water to the wine. What they're telling you is that the conjunction of a prohibition against intoxicants with a narrative about uncontrolled religious exuberance, right, is designed to tell us that even religious passion always has to be controlled, and that we object to the release of inhibitions. Now we could talk about, you know, in the same way that we don't allow steps on the altar to the temple, but we celebrate marital sexuality. So maybe we like Kiddush too, as long as it's not in the Beit HaMikdash. Right. So I'm not taking this as a formal stance against the imbibing of intoxicants or drugs or anything like that as a religious endeavor. There's plenty of others. The cautionary tale. Right? We don't want to end up right in that way, at least according to this position. Right? At least according to this position. Okay, that's one example of what it means to read a Midrash generously. Second example. I'm going to give you a whole lot of them. Right? I'm going to try and take another 15 minutes just going through examples rapid fire. And then... So Barak, right, Breshit Bar Elokim, Rashi says, V'lo Amar Barah Hashem. It doesn't say that Yud Kei Vav Kei created, it said Bar Elokim. Why? Because originally, Shebitchila Alam B'machshava Livro to Alam B'midah Hadin, right, God intended to create the world with the attribute of justice, but he saw the world would not survive, so he added the attribute of Rachamim, and he combined it with, he partnered it with the attribute of justice, and that's what it says, B'yom Asot Hashem Elokim Eretz V'shamayim. So here we have a good Rambam moment. This is not a narrative. Right? This is not a history of God's psychology. Right? What it is a reading. First of all, it's a solution to the divine name problem. Why does it say Elohim in the first creation story and Hashem Elohim in the second creation story? The answer is we're talking about two different creations. That's the first stage, right? That's clear. Right? It's not a reading of the word Hashem Elokim Eretz V'Shamayim. It's a reading of the move from Breshit Bara Elokim to B'yom Asot Hashem Elokim, and not just those Elokim. It's a reading of the use of the term Elokim exclusively in the first creation story, and the use of the term Hashem Elokim exclusively and only in the second creation story. Important to note that it's not like you move from Elokim to Hashem Elokim. And then Hashem Elokim goes on from then on. Hashem Elokim does not show up at all anywhere else. One other time, I think, in Chumash. Right? Everywhere else, it's either Hashem or Elokim, but Hashem Elokim, right? Hashem Elokim is, right, as an ongoing name, I think a couple other places, really very, very few. If Ezra lists a couple, I think. Okay, so then the second move we ask in this Midrash is, granted that there has to be a shift, there has to be an explanation of the divine name, and granted that the explanation we want to choose is that there are two different creations. So how do we account, reading the two stories, how do we account for there being two different creations? Okay? Now here the Midrash makes a fascinating claim that the first creation story doesn't sound like the real world. But the second creation story does. Because in the first creation story, there is no sin. And everything ends happily and forever. The world just goes on, right? Shabbos happens, and the world, right? And the world goes, right? And the world is perfect. God rests in the second creation story, there's sin, and people work hard, and childbirth is painful. So which the Midrash decides, you know what? So the first story must be hypothetical, and the second story is real. And then the Midrash says, you know what? This is an interesting philosophic question, right? Why do we live in a world in which justice is not evident? And the answer is that a world in which justice was evident would not survive, because the world in which justice is evident, everyone gets punished all the time. Okay, that's what I would consider to be the beginning of a reading of what this Rashi is doing, right? To read it as Rashi saying, it says, that's what the words "Be'yom Asot Hashem Elokim Eretz V'Shamayim" means, is, right, is to completely miss the point. Next example, Rashi, the Midrash Tanchuma tells you, it's quoted by Rashi, that guess what? In the generation of the desert, the women fixed what the men damaged. Why? Because the women didn't participate in the sin of the golden calf, because the men, right, and that's built off the claim that the men had to take their earrings, right? Because they said they would take the women's earrings, but they don't. But they end up giving their own. And secondly, the women don't participate in the sin of the spies. How do we know that? Because it says, "Lo notar mehem ish," and no man, right? No man of them survived. But the women, as opposed to women. Now, whenever it says ish v'lo isha, you have to be suspicious, because sometimes ish means ish v'isha, and sometimes ish means ish v'lo isha. That's not a consistent reading. But if you suggest that the nachalas were given to people who entered Eretz Yisrael, and Benot Tzlafchad got nachalot, then you know that there were women who survived the Chedim Meraglim. And Benot Tzlafchad don't seem to believe that they are cursed not to enter Eretz Yisrael. They're fighting for a nachala. Now, how can that be? It can only be if they didn't consider it, if they didn't consider themselves being involved in the sin. And nobody says anything about Benot Tzlafchad being unique, and that means that women weren't involved in the sin. So you don't have to, it's not a reading of Ish v'lo Isha. It's a reading of why Benot Tzlafchad, right, get a chelik in Eretz Yisrael. Now it happens that, and this relates to Rob's question earlier, that opens up a huge thing, which Aviva Zorenberg points out, because it tells you that the story of Bamidbar and Zoran is not the story of the women. It's the story of the men, because the story of Bamidbar and Zoran is the story of what happens if you sin and you get punished. But the story of the women is not the story of what happens if you sin and get punished. The story of the women is what happens if your husband sins and you decide to stay with him. And that story isn't written. So now, you could come up with a whole set of midrashim about what it was like to be a woman in the generation of the desert. Because the text doesn't tell you anything, and that's perfectly traditional reading. Right? Midrash is liberating once you notice this. Okay, fun example of what, right, of what literalism means. So in Abraham's bracha, it says to him, "V'nivruchu kol mishpachot, v'nivruchu b'cha kol mishpachot adama." So the Gemara Nivama says, "Amar Rabbi Eliezer." What do we mean by that? What we mean is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Avraham, "Shtei brechot tovot yesh li lavrich becha." I have two tree limbs to graft onto you. Rut HaMoavia v'Naamah HaAmonit. Right, Rut the Moabite and Naamah the Ammonite. Right, two converts. Right, that's right. Kol mishpachot, right, that's the first position of what bracha means. Really? Any of you think that pshat? The Rechum Becha Kol Mishpachot Adama means that all the families of the world will intermarry with you. Anybody think that's pshat?
All the families.
Kol Mishpachot Adama, right? Kol Mishpachot Adama, right? So we're going to take that and we're going to say what it means is really these two converts. Rut HaMoavit V'Naamah HaAmonit. Anybody think that's what it means and not blessing? What about you, Miriam? What do you think? That pshat? You do not think that's pshat. Neither do I, but Rashbam did. That's why it's fun to quote this example. Because Rashbam says, "Bnei Berchuvacha is Lashon Mavrichu Markiv." It's the language of grasping, right? It's the language of grasping and layering. Now, why did Rashbam think it was Pshat? Where did Rashbam end up with this wild midrash? Well, he ended up because Rashbam is not really an Ibn Ezra person, and he doesn't really believe that you can use two grammatical forms for different purposes. Ibn Ezra is fine with it. But Rashbam is not. So Rashbam says, why does it sometimes say V'hit Berchuvacha and sometimes say V'nivrachuvacha? It must be that V'nivrachuvacha means something different. But he can't get it to mean anything different if it has the same shorish. So the only thing he can do is to say it must be a different shorish. So V'nivrachuvacha doesn't mean, right, doesn't mean they will bless through you. It means that they will be grafted onto you. Rashbam and the Medrash saying the same thing. Except the Medrash said that it meant Rut Hamoviyah and Nama Amonit. Right, so that's weird. Right? Where do they get this historical claim? So, here's what I think Pshat is. If you look at the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, you will see that Achsa, the daughter of Kalev, goes to her father and says to him, "My father, havali, give me a..." Actually, no, it's the wrong pun. Sorry. Nope, I can't use that example. Wrong pun. My fault. What I would say, so I'm only going to say in that example, I should have used the other one. I'll tell you the other one in a moment. The other thing is that if you look at the, I can't do it. Oh yeah, I'll have to kill this one now. Just say short form is, I think that Rashbam is right that it has to mean that there has to be a difference between Nivruchu and Hit Baruchu. But everyone else is right that the Nivruchu can't mean grafting because listen to the rhythm of it. Right? What Hashem says to Avram, "V'avarcha mevarchecha, u'mekalelcha o'or, v'nivrichu v'cha kol mishpot amah, v'heyei bracha," and then he says, "v'heyei bracha." If you take a look at, right, take a look at the psukim, you'll see that the word bracha shows up three or four times in those sentences. It always means bracha, and Rashbam is claiming that in the middle of this chant of bracha, 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 all of a sudden the Chumash randomly uses bet reish chaf to mean grafting. Like, that's a tone-deaf reading. But the pshat very likely is that it's supposed to mean both, which is what the Medrash says. Right? The Medrash says, "I have two brachot to graft onto you." Right? Rutam oviyah na'amai amonit. And it doesn't mean rutam oviyah na'amonit either. It means is that God tells Abraham that they're, right, that converts are a blessing. Right? That's the way the Midrash reads it. It has to mean both v'nivrichu and, right, in the sense of grafting, and v'nivrichu in the sense of blessing. Okay, there's another, the pun I didn't get a chance to tell you, just for fun, is that the heye bracha. So Sforno says it means be a blessing. All right, you know, God's blessing is that he's happy with his children, but everyone else says it means something, it can't really mean be a blessing. How do you be a blessing? And the Medrash says it means be a mikvah. And that's how you'll be a blessing. You're the mikvah for the whole world. Right. Now, what does it mean to be a mikvah? So the answer is, so this is what I say. Achsa comes to her father Kalev and she says, "Havali bet reish chaf hei, v'natata li gulat mayim." Give me a bet reish chaf hei, give me a spring of water. Now, if you know that the term, that the word brecha, which means a well or a spring, in Tanakh is always spelled chaser, never has a yud in it, so that bet reish chaf hei bracha and bet reish chaf hei brecha are always spelled the same, then you know what the Midrash is saying is that yei bracha is the same as the hei brecha. And the answer is to be a bracha by being a brecha. Right? So I think the Midrash consistently reads the word in both senses, and the people and the pshat people mistakenly think they have to choose. Okay, next example. Okay, Rashi and Breshit says, "Aselecha," says to Noach, "Aselecha teva, make yourself an ark." Right here, Harbi revach patzol lefanav. God has lots of many stands to do his bidding. Right, the lama itrucho b'vinyan zeh. So why does God make Noach build this ark? Kadesh yiruhu dor anshei dor hamidbulo seikva me'aves rim shana. So that the people of the flood will see, 120 years will see him doing this. Asherolim ato mazot lacha, and they'll ask you, why are you doing this? V'omer lehem atira kadosh baruch hu l'avim abul li'olam, and he tells them the flood's coming. Ulay yashuvu, maybe they'll repent. So the interesting thing about that is, of course, it's not in the text anywhere. But it's a good question. Why does God make Noah build the ark? And the answer is the same answer that the producers of Heaven Almighty came up with. Right? You build the ark so that people will do tshuva. And if you go look, you'll see that there isn't a there is no tradition in which which doesn't have any religious tradition that has the Bible, right, has an argument that Noah did this, that Noah did this in order for people to see and come up with it. And it's a fair question. There's interesting things that God says when God says, "My, you know, the le'adon ruchi ba'adam le'olam," right, because human beings are evil, but yuhim me'av yasrim shana. So nowadays we all say until 120, as if that means human beings should only live to be 120 years old, which it can't mean because all sorts of characters in Tanakh afterwards live more than 120 years. Right? So what it means is 120 years till the flood. Right? So whom does God say that to? Right? So many traditions think he said it to Noah. Why did he say it to Noah? Okay. Again, this is a reading, right? It's a reading trying to make sense of the narrative. Lots of other details in the story that seem to indicate that must be why. Among them is, does it make sense to us that God would bring the flood without giving people a chance to repent? Is that in character with God anywhere else in Chumash? No. Now we have some versions of the story which say that no, Noah didn't tell the people to repent and that was his fault. God, right? Maybe we can combine them and say that God hadn't built the ark because Noah wasn't getting the idea he was supposed to go tell people. So God said, all right, you're not willing to tell people? I'm going to make you build this silly ark in front of everybody. Even if you don't tell people, they're going to ask you. And you're going to think of it, right? This Heaven Almighty, I think, does well, even though I didn't see it, I just heard it. But I get the impression an ark is a really big thing. You build an ark in the middle of a major city, people notice. Right? So for the narrative to make sense, you have to figure out what are people doing while he's building his ark? Right? That's a fair question, a Rambam question to ask. Right? Does it make sense to have a story where somebody builds a giant ark big enough to carry, you know, to carry two of every, or seven of every species in the world and supplies for them? And everybody just says, oh man, that's just Noah, he's building his ark, I don't know why. Won't tell us. Probably have to have a fundraising campaign. Right? Arks are expensive if the Bible supplies. All sorts of things like that. So I think, you know, this is an example of what a plausible reading is. Okay. Midrash Tanchuma, Rabbi Levi said, why does God tell Avraham that he's going to destroy Sodom? Because Avraham was wondering about the generation of the flood to say, couldn't possibly have been 10 righteous people there. Couldn't possibly have been. Now where does that come from? Does that really mean that God, that we know historically that this is what God said to Avraham? That's what Avraham was thinking? Avraham was thinking about the generation of the flood? No. To read the story, you'll discover that the fascinating thing about the dialogue between God and Avraham at Sodom is that the first thing Avram says to God is, what are you doing? The judge of all the land can't destroy the righteous together with the wicked. And God's response is nothing. Right? God's response is nothing. Yeah, of course not. Of course not. Right? And immediately the conversation turns to, well, will you save the righteous people together? Will you save the wicked together with the righteous? Right, if you read the dialogue of Avram and Sodom, everything is backwards. Right? Avram accuses God of destroying the righteous together with the wicked, and in 30 seconds he's arguing and trying to have God save the wicked together with the righteous. So what the Midrash says is, God never even responds to that claim. Why? Because there was no possibility that God would ever think about that. But Avraham, to make that accusation, Avraham must have been wondering whether God was just. Avraham thought it was possible that God would destroy the righteous together with the wicked. Right? That's what that reading is. It's reading the story. Right? Then you say, aha, God said, am I hiding this from Avraham? So that must mean that there's some reason Avraham had to know. Well, let's try and figure out why Avraham had to know. Well, let's look at the conversation. It looks like Avraham learned something in this story. What did he learn? He learns that God doesn't destroy the righteous together with the wicked. Why was it necessary for Avraham to know that? Because he must have thought otherwise. It doesn't matter whether Avraham thought this. Now, here again. If you read the Midrash as making a claim that Avraham was thinking about the generation of the flood, how did they know that? Where did that come from? But if you realize it could just as well have been Avraham thinking about his next-door neighbor,
who was a really good man, right? But was killed in a hurricane together with a wicked miser next door. The Medrash doesn't care. What the Medrash cares is that in the reading of the story, Avraham clearly doesn't believe that God is just. Okay? All right, so that's an example of a generous reading. Fun example for you, as it comes up in every tradition. So I started with the Negro spiritual, right? God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, it's the fire next time. And this obviously is a reading of the Pasuk, which says, Lo yeh mabul mayim al aretz. Right? Mabul mayim al aretz. Mabul eish yet. But to show you that, you point out that this shows up in the Midrash in two really interesting ways. One way is, right, Amar Rabbi Acha said, this is an Avraham's thought. Nishbata v'amarta sh'ena tamevi mabul yolam. You swore that you wouldn't bring a flood to the land. L'ma tamarim ala shvua. What, God, you're trying to trick your way out of this? You're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire instead of water? Right? So Avraham accuses God of believing this, that he only promised not to bring a flood of water and not a flood of fire. The next is a Tosefta. We're not going to have a chance to look at it inside. The Tosefta says that, yeah, God only promised to bring a flood of water, not a flood of fire. That's why you could destroy stone. Okay, now, in a sense, these are readings of God promising not to bring a mabul mayim al aretz. Why do you have to have the word mayim? We don't know what a mabul is. A mabul is a flood. But they're also, I think, these are attempts to try and figure out, what does that promise mean? What does that promise mean? Why do we care that God promises not to bring a mabul when bad things happen all the time? Okay, so that's again, right, a generous reading of it is it's both built on the word mabul, on the word mayim, but it's also, right, it's also built on the problem of why do we treat the promise about the flood as meaningful if God still destroys the righteous together with the wicked in our world? And you can figure, right, you can see whether the answer are compelling or not. Here again, I think it's very powerful. And here I owe Professor James Kogel the Bible as it was, who collects a lot of this material. And earlier he does some of the theory in a book called In Potiphar's House. So he shows you there has never been a tradition which knows the Noah story, which doesn't have this claim that in the end it means only water and not fire. Right? There's nobody, right? Every tradition comes to this conclusion, right? Which tells you this is the pshat, so to speak, right? You can't read the story without thinking of that possibility. Okay, I think we're up to the last two examples I want to bring there, which are connected. One is, we're running out of time, which is a pity. You get the idea, I hope, that just about every midrash can be read it generously. It's close reading, it's careful reading, and it says things that are meaningful. And reading this way is not inhibiting, it's liberating. It lets you think about things that really matter. And it's holy, and it's a holy traditional mode of reading that frees you to ask important questions. Right? That actually is just as maybe more rigorous than pshat in some way, because they have to be much more sensitive, but that also, right, but also never lets you go outside the bounds of Jewish tradition. That's what I think we ought to be doing. And it works on the presumption that Chazal were great readers and deeply serious people. That's what generous reading is. It doesn't lower them to the level of random people, right, giving sermons that they stick into the text. Okay, so here's another fun example. Vayetze ben Isha. Vayetze ben Isha Yisraelit. So the son of a Jewish woman went out. This is the story of the man who ends up cursing God. Mehechan yatsa. Right, where did he go out from? So he went out from Rabbi Levi Omer Meolamo yatsa. He went out from his world. Rabbi Brachi Amar Miparsha Shalmala yatsa. He went out from the above Parsha, and he made fun of Lechem HaPanim, which is the above Parsha. And a Braita says that, right, so what fun did he make of the Lechem HaPanim? He said, what, do kings eat cold bread every day? 9-day-old cold bread? And that's what God seems to eat. He waits there 9 days, right? Wild thing. And then there's a braita which says that he went out chayav from the Beit Din of Moshe. He went out chayav from the Beit Din of Moshe. So I want to make a couple of things about this. Many of these I owe to Nachman Levine again. The first thing is, what does it mean he went out from his olam? What does that mean? Where did they get that from? So here, if you open your chumashim. Pardon? Yeah, where does that come from? What kind of wild idea is he went out my olam? So if you open your chumashim to Perei Chavdalet Pasuk, Pasuk Yud. So they say B'nishai Yisraelit, right? So open it up. And right now remember that the next position is that he went out of the previous parsha. The previous parsha was about Lechem HaPanim. Right? And he went out because he made fun of the Lechem HaPanim. Anybody know can we look at what the last word of Ekra 24:9 is, the word before? Olam! Yetzal Me'Olamo just means he went out because of the previous word, not because of the previous sentence. Okay, that's just fun. Right, so that's how that seems to, that Midrash thinks that previous words are significant. Okay.
Yes, also
the
Olamo, it's starting with that, but then...
That way to figure out what Olamo means. That way to figure out what Olamo means, sure. Then it says at the end of the story, if you take a look, right, at the end of the Perek, it says, Vayigemul oto oven. Right? Vayigemul oto oven. Somebody read me the last pasuk? I don't actually have a chumash on me. Right, what's the last pasuk of the story? Okay. So Vayigemul oto oven, and they did kasher tziva Hashem biyad Moshe. So I just gave you for fun that you'll see that every other time people are game somebody oven, it tells you that wasn't enough, right? So in Bamidbar Tet Vav Lamed Vav is Vayirgimu Oto Ba'avanim Vayamot, and Yeshua Perek Zayin Pasuk Vav Vayirgimu Oto Kol Yisrael Aven Vayisrufu Oto Boish Vayisgulu Oto Ba'avanim, right? So it's not enough to do that. Vayishlach Melech Rechavam Vayirgimu Kol Yisrael Bo Aven Vayamot, right? And the next one is Vayirgimu Bo Ben Yisrael Aven Vayamot. So what's missing here? Vayamot. Not clear they killed him. Right? If you're sensitive to language, it's not clear they killed him. Now why wouldn't they did exactly what God told them to do, which didn't mean now why wouldn't they kill him? Why wouldn't they kill him? They wouldn't kill him because he's not entirely wrong. Now why is he not entirely wrong? Well, for one thing we discover that if you look at the intermediate psukim, you'll discover that the intermediate psukim are all about how you have to have one system of justice for everybody in the community, converts and non-converts. But he apparently didn't get that, right? Because right, if you read right in the Chazal story, he doesn't end up with an akala. So right, and he's treated badly because he's an outsider, because he doesn't belong to any of the Shvatim, which maybe is why he makes fun of Lechem HaPanim, which are 12 loaves parallel to the 12 tribes, but he doesn't fit in any of the 12 tribes, and none of them will let him in. Maybe that's why he makes fun of the Lechem HaPanim. All right, but it's more than that. He goes out from the Beit Din of Moshe. Why does he go out from the Beit Din of Moshe? So we discover that Rashi told you the next word, that who was the Egyptian who fathered him? The Egyptian that Moshe killed. Now, where did they get the idea that the Egyptian who followed him is the Egyptian who Moshe killed? Well, here's one thing. Why does he curse God? So if you go look back at how did Moshe kill the Egyptian? Halargeni et ha'omer. Moshe killed the Egyptian with Shem Hashem. So that's why he would curse God's name, because God's name killed his father. Right, that's why it has one fun connection. But more than that, why did he leave the Beit Din of Moshe? Vayetze. Who else do we know who goes out into a place where he might be Jewish and he might be Egyptian, and he wants to see
Moshe.
Okay, so now we discover really what Chazal are doing is they are seeing the
this as the inverse of the story for the story of Moshe Rabbeinu, and you'll see that the language is taken, right? The language is taken from it the whole way. There's another way, right, a generous way of reading the story. It looks like they just connected Ish Mitzriya. Where could we find an Egyptian? But actually, it's a brilliant thematic reading, right, in which they see the story of this figure as the right as the inverse of. As the inverse of the Moshe story, and I gave you all the other midrashim to end up with this, where right at the time that Moshe kills the Egyptian, right, Vayifen kol b'chol b'yar kein ish. So the Chazal say, what does that mean? He saw that nobody worthwhile will be coming out of this Egyptian, right? Which means that Moshe killed his father because he knew that this son would be worthless, right? All the way through, right? Every midrashic reading is built on the thematic parallels between those stories, and you read them as Ish Mitzri. Oh, look, right? There's an Egyptian man there. There's an Egyptian man here, right? It's actually the other Ish Mitzri is Moshe. Right, that's the other. Right, that's the other Ish Mitzri, in Chumashes. Okay, we don't have time to do the fun of Shlomit Bat Zivri. Another time we can talk about why his mother was Shlomit Bat Zivri, and what. And why that matters. I can't resist. I'll just point out that Shlomit Bas Zivri in the Midrash is described as a woman who is Yifat Toar Ve'ein Bamum. She is beautiful and she has no blemish. That's really odd. Since when you describe, anyone came anywhere else in Tanakh where we describe beautiful women as not having a mum? Well, yes.
Well, with Rachel and Leah.
They're beautiful. Where does it say they have no mum?
Because it says Rachel was beautiful and Leah had a mum.
And Leah has a mum. Okay, not bad. And it's Shirah Shirah.
Kulach
Yifara Eti Mum Ein Bach. If you assume that this is a reading of Shirah Shirim, oh, look, in Shlomit. Right, so that means that Shlomit Bat Divri is a representation of Klal Yisrael. Right, because in Shirah Shirim, of course, Chazal assumed that Kulach Yifara Eti. Then you'll see how that Midrash opens up. The whole story of the Egyptian bear becomes a narrative about the rationales of anti-Semitism, where the Egyptian sleeps with her and then beats her husband. In any case, can't do it today. Some other point we can do the full generous reading of that. Okay, last thing I want to point out because this is usually the midrash that people point out, and I have to say, this is what drove me to at one point be really into the distinction between pshat and drash. Is everyone gets mad about Abraham? Everyone gets mad about Abraham smashing the idol. You get mad because you're a third grade teacher back before the Pshat Drash distinction. Your third grade teacher told you that Abraham smashed his father's idols in his father's idol shop, and you looked in Chumash and you said, "Oh no, it doesn't have it there." Not only that, we're Kastim. That probably means the valley. That we're the Chaldees, and doesn't mean the burning fire of the Chaldeans. Right? What's going on here? And how could this be? So we need to point out briefly that, first of all, you have a story of Nimrod. And Nimrod, in Bereshit Perek Yud, is described as, right, this is Bereshit Yud Perek Pasuk Tet, it says, Hu haya gibor tzayid lifnei Hashem. He was a gibor tzayid lifnei Hashem. And right, furthermore, it tells you, right, Pasuk Chet earlier, Hu hechel liyot gibor ba'aretz. So Nimrod seems to be the first Gibor, or the last Gibor. Always have this issue of Hechel. But the problem is we have Giborim earlier in Chumash and Perek Vav. Right? The Nifilim hayu ba'aretz v'yemim ahem, the gama echreichen asher yavo b'neho Elohim el b'not adam, the yolduleim hema ha-Giborim asher me'olam anshei Hashem. Okay. So now you have Nimrod. Nimrod is a Gibor. Nimrod is a Gibor, but we know what Giborim are. Giborim are the old, right? Giborim are remnants of the old group, that did something wrong sexually, and they're the Anshei Hashem. Now, who are Anshei Hashem? Well, Giborim are Anshei Hashem because they want names. And the people of Migdal Bavel. The people of Migdal Bavel, they say, let's build a city. Oh, Nimrod built cities. In order to have a shame. So Nimrod is a gibor who is an ish hashem,
Now it happens that the story of Big Double Village of Canton now is really fun because it's all about the word shame and Shemayim and all sorts of fun names, and it's all about the name Bavel, right? Which is, and it happens to take place in the midst of a genealogy of somebody called Shame. Right? It begins Ela Toldos Shame, it ends Ela Toldos Shame. So Chazal have a narrative, which is a coherent narrative, in which Nimrod is a person who seeks to create his name and to impose this on everybody else. And it's in that context that they try and figure out what would Avraham Avinu be doing in a world, right? What would Avraham Avinu be doing in a world where there's a Nimrod who thinks that the only name that matters is his? And the kind of that, so they want, I just want to show you what Rashi does, right? Rashi Perikid Allah Safi Chachet says, Al Panei Terech Aviv, Dechei Aviv Midrash Agada. Yes, some people say that Haran died Al Yidei Aviv because of his father. Shekaval Terech Al Avraham Benel Lishnei Nimrod, because Nimrod complained about Avraham before, because Terech complained about Avraham before Nimrod, because he cut down his idols and threw them into the fiery furnace. And Haran thought in his heart and said, well, if Avram wins, I'm on his side. And if Nimrod wins, I'm on his side. And then they throw Avram into the furnace, and Avram comes out alive. And they ask Haran, whose side are you on? And Haran says, I'm on Avram's side. So they throw him into the furnace, and he dies. I want to point out that Rashi doesn't give you this midrash in order to explain anything about Avram. He gives you this midrash because he thinks he can assume it. And that assuming that, right, this midrash is not produced by Al Panei Terech Aviv. Right? Rashi is explaining Al Panei Terech Aviv, and he says, you know what? I can explain Al Panei Terech Aviv if I connect it to the story you all know about Avraham and his father's idol. Now, why does Rashi think you can assume that? Because everybody knows that story, because as I gave you in the Book of Jubilees, right, you'll see, right, that, if you look in the 60th year of the life of Abraham, that is in the fourth week, in the fourth year thereof, Abraham arose by night and burned the house of the idols, and he burned all in the house, and no man knew it. And they arose in the night and sought to save their gods in the midst of the fire, and Haran hasted to save them, but the fire flamed over him, and he was burnt in the fire. Everybody knew that Haran died because Avram burnt down the idols. What's creative about Rashi's Midrash is why Haran died. Because in the Book of Jubilees, Haran dies because he's trying to save the idols, right? And in Rashi's Midrash, Haran dies because Avram is being. But the basic story, everybody knows. This is the last point I want to make. I'm going to start this with in Karate Kid, the remake, the Jackie Chan version. So there's a very cool scene. You see, Mr. Han, the janitor. Tanner Johnner is sitting there eating his lo mein, I don't know what it is, right, with his chopsticks, and a fly starts buzzing. And takes his chopsticks. We focus in on his right hand, chopsticks. Pursuing the fly. And anybody else seen the movie?
It's in the trailer, so I saw it first, right?
He's pursuing the fly, and all of a sudden, off-screen, his left hand comes with a fly flyer and goes, whack! Now, what does that mean? Just a joke, right? Why do you need the chopstick? I'm going to tell you a midrash. I made this one up. That's fun. Here's why. Because there was another story about a janitor who was a karate expert. And the way in which that janitor meditated was that he would try to catch flies with chopsticks. And it was like a really serious moment with the janitor. Right? So this story is making fun of that other story where the janitor takes chopsticks very seriously. That's why it's chopsticks specifically in the fly swatter. That's why this is in that movie. I made that up, right? All of you know, right? That's what Midrash is. We just make stuff up. Right? Except it's not, right? Because that is, of course, what the original Karate Kid. Right. So what I want to point out is that the second Karate Kid is made on the assumption that you know the first one. And it's only meaningful because you know the first one. And it might be a little bit funny, like Galaxy Quest is a little bit funny even if you don't know Star Trek. But all the jokes are really Star Trek jokes. Okay, so that means that a text assumes a cultural context. Right, the same scene means something entirely different. Now we go back to Roger's
story, right? The convert who comes to Hillel and says, teach me, you know, and says, why should I trust you? I'll accept the Torah Shabbat, not the Torah Shabbat Peh, and Hillel teaches him Aleph Bet, then he tells him the next day, teaches him Bet Aleph. Right? It means that you can't, what's the point of that story? The point of the story is that letters don't mean anything. Letters only mean what they culturally mean. Words don't mean anything. Symbols don't mean anything. Right? Meaning is constituted, right? By past cultures. If you want to understand the text, you have to know what you're supposed to know in order to read that text, right? The remake of Karate Kid only makes sense, right? That scene only makes sense if you saw the original thing. So now the question then is, what are the readers of Chumash supposed to know? So here we'll give you a couple of analogies. One is, there's a vast difference between writing a history book for the people who lived through that history and for people who only know about that history through books. Because if you write a history book for people who lived through the history, then you assume they know everything, and what you're trying to do is make points of emphasis. But if you write a history book for people who didn't live there, then you have to tell them everything. You have to assume they don't know anything outside the text. Chumash is a history book written for people who lived through it, which means the assumption is that the audience knows much more about the history than is in the book. The book is being selective and functioning against the context of things that you know. Among the things the book assumes you know is that you know Hebrew. Right? God didn't give it in Esperanto and then teach us Esperanto as if it, right, with no prior history. Right? Right? God gave Chumash in Hebrew. Not only that, he gave it in Biblical Hebrew. Okay, so the first meaning of Torah Shebal Peh, pardon? The first meaning of Torah Shebal Peh, of tradition, is that the language, right, is language. But it's not just language. It means that part of Torah Shebal Peh is everything that was culturally current among the Jews at Sinai, which meant that they knew all sorts of stories about the Avot. And only some of them make it into Chumash. I don't even care if the stories, if all the stories they know about the Avot are historically true or not. Right? But they know stories about the Avot the same way every American used to know that George Washington didn't chop down a cherry tree. Right? And so you can write Chumash on the assumption that everybody knows those stories. You can, just like you can write American history and mention cherry trees, everyone will know. You can make jokes about cherry trees, right? If you're writing a story about an American president and you write, you know, a fictional story, you can see him walking up the cherry tree going, chopping it down, and then coming to the father, and you expect the moment, you know, I cannot tell a lie, father, right, father, I chopped down the tree. But if they were, you know, let's say a fictional biopic about Richard Nixon, you can say, father, I cannot tell a lie, he chopped down the tree. or father, I told you everything about the tree. I thought everything about the tree is on this tape here. Whoops, they're 18 minutes in. and all sorts of ways in which you could play, right, which you could tell American history in ways that assume that. So I want to put in, right, generous readings of Midrash. So here I want to make an academic point. Many of the stories that we find in Midrash about Midrashic characters exist in collections of stories independent of the specific textual claims that they're connected to in our collections of Midrash. Probably what that means is that originally the way in which you interpreted Chumash was by retelling the story. At some point, it stopped being conventional to reinterpret it by retelling the story, and it started becoming conventional to reinterpret it by connecting it to specific psukim. But really the stories were there all along. Now whether the story, that's one way of understanding Midrashim, that their interpretation of the whole story. The second is that when you retell the story, sometimes you put in details that weren't in the story in Chumash because everybody knew them. The same way as I might retell stories about the Civil War, right, from a book of story about the Civil War on the basis of information I have about the Civil War. Let alone I might tell stories about Maimonides School from 10 years ago, right, based on my experience there. So a generous reading of Midrash assumes that, A, the specific textual pegs are not the generator of the Midrash most of the time, right, in terms of narrative. Secondly, many of the stories that appear specifically unconnected to text, right, so the first thing is that it's a reading of stories, not a reading of lines. The second is, if it doesn't appear, if the reading of the line seems particularly poor, or there really isn't enough evidence in the text, very likely it means that the story itself is traditional. And so Professor Kugelin in Potiphar's House says, so I'm going to argue to you that that there's a tradition of stories that I can show you are as old as the text, and you'll tell me that's from. And the academics will tell me that's from. That's not really scholarship. So the first group should meet the second. I mean, that's why I have to tell you that, right? You have to prove it academically for the people who don't believe. But for those people who believe in Masoret, yeah, of course. Of course there are stories that are as old as the text, or older. Because Toshalot has part of that also. The third thing is that we should, when the Midrash puts in specific concrete details, we should assume that either those are concretizations of specific interpretations that are broader. Right, it's not telling us a revi'it. It's telling us enough to get drunk. It's not telling us a drop of water. It's telling us ritual. Right, that kind of thing. Or alternatively, we should assume that what's going on is a meditation on a bigger issue, like why bad things happen to good people. If we read Midrash that way, I think that it can be a uniquely modern Orthodox way of reading Midrash, because it is both generous and skeptical. Right. On the other hand, I think that if we did it this way, we will end up reading Chumash in a perfectly traditional and yet wildly creative manner. And that, I think, is ultimately what modern Orthodoxy should try to be. Right, it's to find that combination between being perfectly traditional and highly creative. And I thank you once again for your enormous patience. Only one more week of this. always a pleasure. Thank you all very, very much. I don't think I'm going to take formal questions. It's 10:30 at night. Anybody wants to ask questions, you can come ask me during the week. Come ask me now. I think it'd be cruel to make other people sit and listen.
One very, very quick question. You said at the outset that the Rambam's statement applied to Agada, and that was different than Midrash.
Yeah. Because he's not interested in historical versus literary. Literalism in that sense. Right? He's only interested in philosophic, in people who take things literally that are impossible.
Okay.
Right? So he's interested in stories. He's not interested in exegesis.
Okay.
Right. So I'm taking what he says about
and applying it,
applying it to exegesis.
Okay.
That's it.
Yes. He's talking about, who first have to believe everything,
yeah,
and therefore the impossibilities have to be part of
yeah.
it. So at what